Well, good morning. Glad to have everyone here this morning. This morning's message is going to be a little different than the messages that I usually do, because I want to tug at your heart. If you see from some of these songs, we want to tug at your heart a little bit more and talk about the way that we live. So we're going to be in several different passages of scripture this morning. Some I'm just going to read, and there's a couple that I'm going to ask you to turn to, because we're going to continue in our series called Steadfast Hope. Steadfast Hope, what a powerful title. What a powerful reminder as believers in Jesus Christ that you and I can be steadfast, unshakable. Amen. That through the storms, that through the trials, through the transitions, through the different seasons, through the different valleys, through the different moral dilemmas, even when we face the attacks from the evil one, we can remain steadfast and unshakable. Well, how do we remain steadfast and unshakable? Psalm 125, verse 1 and 2 says this: those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore, the Bible says. This morning, we don't stand in our own strength. We stand surrounded by God's presence, right? We are not steadfast and unshakable because of what we possess on our own. We are steadfast and unshakable because of the one who possesses us. And who is that? Jesus, right? God. God's the one. Therefore, the psalmist says this in Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. We are steadfast because of the Lord that we trust in. That's what makes us steadfast and unshakable. Psalm 46, 1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. When that psalmist uses the word trouble, scholars will tell you that he could have used 21 different words he could have used for that word trouble. But he chose this one. And this word means to be in a really tight spot. And I was thinking that some of you might this morning be in a really, really tight spot. You're going through some difficult things, and you're saying, God, I need your strength. So I can be steadfast and unshakable of what I'm going through, because you are my refuge and my strength. You're my help in times of trouble. How many can say that? God, you're my help in times of trouble, because that's what he wants to be. In a world with where we have certainty of uncertainty, right? We can fix our eyes on him who never changes. In a world where the canvas is no longer black and white, but it's many shades of gray that people are trying to tell us, we can still be the people light that shines bright in the darkness. We remain steadfast because of who he is and what he's promised us. The book of 1 Peter that we're reading, the message was sent by Peter. He's writing to a scattered people. How do we know that he's writing to a scattered people? Because he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Let me remind you. Let's read that. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's writing to these scattered people. Why were they scattered? Because the persecution that had come their way. And Peter is writing these words, was probably expecting even more persecution to come their way, as the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor Nero would clamp down on the Christians during that time. The Christians were persecuted because they didn't go with the title of the emperor worship. They didn't go with the tides of the culture, religious pulls of their day. And even Peter would be challenged and would end up being martyred for his faith in Jesus later on. And how do these Christians respond under pressure that they're going through during their day? They stood strong. They stood steadfast and unshakable. They stood uncompromising to the gospel that had changed their lives. When their homes had been taken and they were being pushed out, they stood steadfast. When their children were missing their social circles and were taken away from those things, right, and being relocated, they stood steadfast. While their job opportunities were slipping out of their fingers, but they were finding new ones, these people stood fast in the light of God and all that he'd given to them and all the hope that they had in Jesus. They stood steadfast and unshakable. Even today, believers in Jesus Christ across the world are being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus, and they stand steadfast because of Jesus and what he's done for them. Years ago, I was watching a pastor. He's being interviewed from Asia, and he was being interviewed. He was somebody who traveled between the east side of the world and the west side of the world, and he was asked, what do you see as the pressure in the eastern church versus the pressure that you see in the western churches? And the pastor said, the eastern churches face a lot more persecution. The western churches face a lot more seduction. Constantly being seduced. And so we need to ask, what will make us better disciples, right? What will make us better disciples? And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Well, how can we live this life the way we're supposed to live it? Last week, we talked about God's chosen people, right? We talked about three words: identity, purpose, and direction. Now, I'm going to ask you, how many people remember that? Okay, there's a couple. There's a couple that do remember that. That's good. That's good. We reminded that we are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so we can declare the glory of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This morning, we're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Last week, we read verses 9 and 10, and today, 11 and 12. So let's read those two verses. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." If you have your outline, what we're going to see that we're facing two challenges this morning, two challenges we face in the world. The first one, win the battle within, is what he's asking. There's a battle within you that we must win. If we're going to be effective for Jesus, we've got to win the battle. Now, this message that I'm sharing today is really for people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. If you haven't, I'm going to talk to you a little bit later on about how you can put your faith, because we can't do these things which I'm going to describe today if we don't have faith in Jesus. We first have to have that, right? That firm foundation, that chief cornerstone foundation through Jesus. But Peter says in verse 11 to remind us that the battle's within. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That there's a battle within us. Do you feel the pressure of the enemy within you? Do you struggle with unbridled passions of the flesh, men and women? Do you see the signs of the flesh show up when your patience is tested or your rights are infringed upon? Do you say words that are embarrassment to your testimony that you wouldn't find in Scripture, you wouldn't find in any Christian song? I don't know what your journey is like, but God knows exactly what you're going through. And maybe today you are a believer in Jesus, and maybe today you're going to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And God wants to speak to you today through this message. This morning, we think of Jesus told a lot of stories, didn't he? Well, I want to share a story with you that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 15, if you could turn your Bibles there, verses 11 through 13. Now, Luke wrote two books. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. If you put all the words together, actually, Luke wrote the most words in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote the most books. The Apostle Paul and Luke together wrote a little more than half of all the New Testament words that's there. This parable that we're going to look at is parable of the lost two sons. Some say it's a loss about the lost son, and some say it's the prodigal son. It's really a parable of two sons, what it's really about. And we're going to talk about the lost son this morning, verses 11 through 13. Let's read it. He says, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that has come into me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." Do you understand what this young man did? To rightly interpret God's word, we have to understand historical and cultural context and many times what is going on. We have to interpret the Bible, what was happening back then, not today. And what, in a sense, what this young man was saying to his dad, he was saying, "Dad, I really don't mind seeing your picture tomorrow morning in the obituary section of the local newspaper." That's what he was really saying. "Dad, I don't mind you dying." Because in that time, in the first century, in that context, a son would normally inherit his father's estate only when the father died. It's the only time. So he's asking, "Dad, I wish you would die. I wish you would die so I could get your estate." And the people that he was speaking to would understand exactly what Jesus was saying. And this young man, probably, who had asked his dad and pushed for his father's wealth, asked him maybe many times, "Dad, give me my wealth, give me my wealth." And the father probably tried to dissuade him from that. "No, you need to wait, you need to wait." The father had the right to refuse, but he didn't have the heart to refuse his son. And so I can imagine this father carrying this bag of wealth that he had, and he went into maybe some place in a tent, and he began to pray to God and say, "God, I don't mind losing this bag of wealth, but please, Lord, please, I do not want to lose my son." How many can say that? I don't want to lose my son. I don't want to see him go off and get hurt. I don't want to see this happen. And maybe you're a father or your mother or a grandmother or grandfather, and today your heart is aching and broken because of that son or daughter who you love so, so much, and they've wandered far away from God. And your heart is aching for them. And this morning, the heart of God reaches out to you in compassion to help you, to comfort you, to just kind of ease that pain, just to trust him during this time. But let's go back to the story of Luke chapter 15. You find this young man, he didn't lose any time what was going on. He packed his bags, went as far as he could go. And what he was looking for, this pursuit of pleasure. He was looking for a pursuit of pleasure. I want to find pleasure in my life. I worked so hard, but now I deserve this pleasure. Listen what the Bible says about the choices that he made here. The Bible says he went off to a far country, a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in this wild, reckless living, looking to find this pleasure. When the pleasure is the wind in your sails, you don't care that you're sailing right to the edge of Niagara Falls, do you? You don't care they're just sailing right at the edge, right in the edge, about ready to go off. That's why sometimes a man walks out of a beautiful marriage because he saw something that he thought he didn't see in the person that God gave them. And that's why sometimes young people will go into abuse and brokenness because they're trying to find something else, something new, something they're trying to find, because the winds and the sails are pulling you through and you're headed for the edge of the Niagara. You're headed to go over the cliff right now, but you don't feel it in your soul. And that's what happens so many times. We're doing the things apart from God, and we're going around ready to go off the cliff. And we don't even realize it. Our soul doesn't realize what we're about to do, about what's to happen. And there's this young man. He's going every step, every mile that he's going further and further away from his parents. And he's saying, goodbye to you, lousy mom and dad. Goodbye to you. Goodbye to you, control freak people that you are. Goodbye to you, authoritarian teachers that you are, with your painful law enforcement, with all of your rules that you threw at me. And now welcome freedom. Here I go. I go to freedom to do what I want to do. And so many young people feel that way when they leave home. I finally get to do what I want to do. But this young man would soon discover that a pursuit of happiness at the expense of the pursuit of holiness will only end in emptiness. It always does. Let me say that again. The pursuit of happiness at the expense of the pursuit of holiness will only end in emptiness. And it does that each and every time in our lives. In the book of Genesis, read the story of Abraham and his nephew Lot. Lot parted company from his uncle Abraham to kind of find his way, make it out on his own. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 13 that while Abraham chose to live in the land of Canaan, the promised land, Lot chose to go plant his tent in the cities of the plain, right at the edge of the city of Sodom, where he chose to pitch his tent. Two men, Abraham and Lot, we have here, two destinations, Canaan and Sodom, two different endings, triumph and tragedy. And the Bible lets us know, not only did he pitch his tent towards Sodom, it says, but in Genesis 14, 12, that he ended up living in Sodom. And in many ways, when you read the Bible, you understand that Ian, in a true moral sense, Sodom was living inside of Lot, because he could have left there at any time, and he chose not to. He chose to stay on his own. And this morning, maybe that's where you find yourself this morning, out there, wandered away from God on your own, and God is reaching out to you. One author said something about Israel's wandering, that it took one night for God to take Israel out of Egypt, but it took 40 years to take Egypt out of Israel. Takes so long for that to change. And sometimes we want to play so close to the fire, right? So close to the edge, thinking we're not going to get burned. There's a rebellious part to us that causes us to sway away from the spiritual side. Every one of us have that inclination to do that. Every one of us do. That causes us to break away from our moral beliefs, and we want to get too close. We can find ourselves far too out, far too wrong, and far too close to the fire, thinking that I'm just smart enough that I'm not going to get burned, far too close to the edge, that I'm not going to fall off the cliff. We just think we can do that. And this young man, that's what he did. That's how he was living his life. He did just that. Let me ask you a question. And you look at your own heart, examine your own heart. Is there a rebellious heart inside of you? Is there a wandering heart inside of you? Is there a struggling heart inside of you that God is reaching out to you this morning? Because there's a battle within you. There's a battle within every one of us. Some are willing to admit it. Others, we don't want to. There's this tension inside of us that's constantly going on, if we're honest with ourselves. And Peter speaks to that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's saying, don't live the way you did before Jesus, but you've been changed. Don't live that way. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He says, that's not the way you were. That's not the way you're supposed to live. That's the way you used to be, but God has changed you. Don't live that anyway any longer, but live for Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, it says, to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You and I have been called to live for his will, to live for God in all that we do. Yes, the battle is on, but the question that we all have is, how can I win this battle within? How do we win it? And maybe you've tried this before. We've all tried this. You say, I'll refrain from that. I'm just going to abstain. I'll just stop. You said, I won't do that again. I won't say that word again. I won't become physically violent again. I won't have that temper tantrum again. I won't be selfish again. I won't watch pornography again. And the list goes on and on and on. But let me tell you that you will never win the battle by the power of your own resolutions. You never win the battle by your own power, your own might, your own strength. We will never win the battle completely on the inside in our own strength. We can't win that battle. We can only win it by the power of God's revelation and his power, right? We can only win it by leaning on God's word. We need his word in our life. Then you can win the battle when you have God's word in your life. Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? We have to have God's word in our heart to put it here. When Jesus was on earth, even he used the scripture when he was tempted. When Satan tempted him, he says, it is written. It is written. It is written. Even he used scripture. And so we have to lean up on God's word. We have to store it up in our heart. So what does that mean? That means that you and I have to read it. We have to study it. We have to gather together and learn God's word. We have to meditate on it. We got to memorize it. We got to put it here in our word. I have found that sometimes you might think, man, pastor is so repetitive, because I know that we have to hear it many, many times here so it becomes part of here. We need God's word here. And if you don't have God's word, if you're not in God's word, meditate upon it and stuff, guys, temptation is going to have its way with you. This is how we fight it. How do, as a young man, keep his way pure? By living according to his word. I have hidden your heart, word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. That's how we overcome, through God's word. He gives us. How do you overcome temptation? Not on your own. It's through God's word. We've got to know his word. We've got to spend time in his word. We've got to have it in our heart. Meditate, memorize it. It's got to be here, because this is what's going to be recalled. This is what's going to defeat temptation. Not your willpower, not your strength, not your might. It's God's word. When we quote God's word back to the enemy, to those temptations, to those trials, right? The second thing that will overcome the battle within is leaning up on the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. That we need the Holy Spirit's strength and his power, his guidance and his direction in our life. And what the Holy Spirit will do many times is, we're going through something. And by the way, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that. He lives inside of us. So when we're living and we have temptation or struggle, the Holy Spirit wants to remind us of God's word. He'll recall that to defeat that temptation. But if you've never put God's word in your heart and your mind, what is he going to recall? There's nothing there. It's empty. So he's going to recall this. We have to have his word in our hearts and our minds. It's so important. Romans 8, verse 5 says this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And what it's telling us there, that the battle's in the mind. It's in the mind. It's right here in us. That the mind is important. And sometimes you might hear people going through meditation. There's certain things out there about meditation. Be very careful, because they talk about the removal of your mind. Just empty your mind. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell you to do that. Do you realize that? It never tells us to empty our minds, because as soon as we empty our minds, something's going to come in there, right? What it tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, there should be a renewal of your mind. We're to renew our mind. What do we renew our mind with? Out with the old, in with the new. It's God's word. To renew our mind with God's word. Let it transform us from the inside out is what we're supposed to do. And it's through God's word. And that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll use God's word as you're reading to confront you with sin or affirm you when you're doing something right. But he uses God's word. That's why it's so important, because this teaches us the truth. We stand on his word. It will not let us down. How are we going to know God's truth? How are we going to know God's way? We're just going to dream it? No, he's going to show us in his word. This is how God speaks to us. This is like our compass in life that's going to direct and guide us. Doug, don't go here. Go this way. Go that way. How am I going to know that on my own? The Spirit's going to use the word of God to guide and direct us and to give us strength and power through the word of God. He helps us. We need that in our lives. Need it. Please realize there's a battle in your mind constantly. And the enemy, Satan's trying to get the edge. He's trying to win that battle. And sometimes he's very successful in believers' lives because we're not in the word of God, and we think we can grim and bear it on our own. And we don't realize subtly that we're compromising and we're walking with him and not walking with God. And we have to be very, very careful of what we do. So how do we overcome? How do we overcome this? You win when you lead on God's word. Amen? You win when you lead on the Holy Spirit and his power and his strength and his guidance and his leadership. When we submit to him, that's when we win, submitting to God's word and to the Holy Spirit. Being a witness for Jesus begins with faith in Jesus, but it continues as you walk in step with the Holy Spirit. That's what God calls us to do. Please listen. Try to overcome temptation by your own power. It's like trying to stop an oncoming 18-wheeler with your bare hands. You can't do it, guys. You will fail. You might be successful some of the time or a little bit of time, but you will lose that battle. But trying to overcome temptation by the power of God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is like trying to stop an 18-wheeler through the power of a red light. It happens, doesn't it? And that red light came on at Calvary when God sent his son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, that we can live in his power, in his strength. That's what he's called us. Not in your own strength. If you're a Christian and you're trying to live this on your own, apart from God's word and apart from the strength of the Spirit, you're missing it. You're never going to be able to live this life that God has called you to. That's why we need Jesus. We can't live this life. And we're going to fail as a Christian. And so many times people say, well, I'm trying to do this. No, what you need to do is yield your life and heart to God and submit to him. Say, God, I'm going to do what he says in his word. I take you at your word, right? And I stand strong in his word. And I'm going to do what it says. Even if I don't like it, I'm going to do what it says. Because that's what God wants. That's how we obey him. It's through his word. That's what he wants in our lives. That's what he has for us. So that's the battle within. That's how we win the battle within, right? That's how we do that. Through God's word and through the Holy Spirit, right? I remember that Jesus says at the cross, Jesus tells us that he's there to help us in all that we do. He says, he didn't say, I am finished, but he says, it is finished, right? Is that what Jesus said? It is finished. And what he was saying to the Father, Father, sin has been paid for, Satan has been defeated, death has been conquered, and now the gates of glory have been opened up wide for all to come. Because Jesus has accomplished that for you and I, amen? But that's how we're going to defeat, that's how we're going to overcome and defeat the battle within, is by, of course, we got to know Jesus. That's a common, we got to know him. But it's through the word of God and through the Holy Spirit of God, right? That's how we're going to overcome. The next one, if you turn in your notes, the second challenge we face in this world, win the battle on the outside. There's a battle on the outside. We're talking about the battle on the outside. We're not talking about the battle with the U.S. president or the governor or the senators or the chairperson. Listen, elections depend on our votes, but the future depends on God. We need God for the future, right? We need him today and in the future and the next day. As I think about this challenge, the battle within and the battle on the outside, Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 11, was telling us that we must resist. And now in verse 12, he's telling us that we must reflect. Let's read verse 12 again. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. In the first part of this passage, we read about the negatives that we must avoid. We must not do these things. But now what he's talking about, the positives, the things that you and I must embrace, he says, to live the life we're called to live. Verse 11 is about escaping from sin. Verse 12 is about engaging in society. As we read our Bibles, we understand this, that our belief must define our behavior, that our doctrine must define our sense of duty, that our theology must define our sense of ethics, and our convictions must define our character. But as you get this encouragement from what Peter is sharing with us, there's also to realize that we live in this world as constant tensions. There's tension in everything that we do, and every decision that we make, there's a tension on the inside as well as on the outside. The world says take and grab, and what does God say? To give. The world says hate, God says love. The world says take revenge, and God says forgive, right? There's this constant tension that we have between the ways of a holy God and the ways of a fallen world. You know it as you're out there. God is saying do this, but everybody else in the world is doing something different. Say, why can't I do what they do? It's so much easier, right? Why can I not take vengeance, get back at them? Why does God say, I got to forgive them, I got to love them, right? That's the ways of God. In this context, Peter is telling us that you are called to live a life of love, of grace, and holiness is what he's saying. And remember how Peter quoted the book of Leviticus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He is saying, God is saying to the people of his heart, he's saying this, be holy because I am holy. Remember, the Bible just doesn't say that God is holy, but he says that God is holy, holy, holy. What it's trying to communicate, that God is extremely, extremely holy. He's extremely holy, God is. That's who he is. Not just holy, not sufficient. He's extremely holy. And this morning, the call up in your heart and mind, it is a call to how to win this battle on the outside and live this battle on the inside. He said to live for God in all that we do. And it's in holiness. In holiness. I know that kind of scare. Well, nobody can be that. That's beside the point. That's what he's called us to live a life of holiness. That you and I would walk with God in a way that pleases him in everything that we do. When I look at this battle on the outside, I can't but help but think about the wars and the things that go on inside of social media. Could it be possible, especially in this season that we just got done with the contentious election not so long ago, and we have a new administration, and more Christians have lost their witness during this season by what they posted on social media, that we've lost it not so much because of our ideology and what we believe and the politics, but we got so focused on that, got so lost in that we said things that we should not have said, and because of that, our testimony has been ruined. Our witness has been ruined by others that they're not willing to listen to us. We might have won that battle, but we lost the ultimate war because now we're never going to be able to witness them to Christ. And so many times on social media, we go on there, we say things, and you might have been right in what you said, but you're never going to be able to witness that person again. What's more important is to witness to the person to win a political battle. Politics will come and go, guys. They're very temporary. Very temporary. The one side seems like it's going next time, the next side. You know how it is. If you lived any life as long as I have, you see it goes to one extreme to the next. Every 4 to 8 years, one extreme to the next. And so, but talking about social media, isn't it tragic that we're consumed by the power of social media sometimes? We just get consumed to get into that, and it's what our life is all about. What is this person saying? What is that person saying? Mothers in some countries, I don't know if you realize this, I was reading an article not long ago, that have become so obsessed with online gaming that they've left their infants starving to death and to die in the next room because they're so consumed with online gaming. They're so consumed with being on the internet that they've allowed their children to die in the next room. Social media influencers with millions of followers, I don't know if any of you have that many followers, but feel like their lives have been broken apart because someone goes on there and gives a few negative comments or a few dislikes that causes them to end up with sometimes suicide or sometimes a deep depression that not only lasts for days and weeks and months, but sometimes years because someone said something about them, the way they looked or disliked them some way, and it just affected them. But this is the world that we live in today. And it's not an easy world, but this is the kind of world which Peter is speaking to us through, the heart of the believer, to college students, to teenagers, to young adults, to senior adults. He looks at you and he says this to us. Live such good lives among the people of this world that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. That he says that you are called to be a believer in Jesus. You're in Christ. And now you are strangers in the world. You don't act like the world any longer. That you and I are to live such good lives that when Jesus comes back, they're going to brag about you. You know what they did? Look at their life. Boy, they were this. That's what he's saying. That they don't have anything to criticize you about. They have to make things up, but there's nothing they can find that you've done. That we're living such good lives before them. That's how we're supposed to live. And sometimes we talk about the things that God has stopped in our lives. We like to talk that, oh, God stopped me from lying and cheating and gossiping, maybe drugs, or maybe whatever else he's stopped you from doing. And someone may say, does Jesus only help us stop things in our lives? Does he ever start any new things in our lives? You ever think about that? Peter seems to be saying, live such good lives among those who do not understand your doctrine, who who can assess your sense of duty, that they can see your moral, ethical sense of responsibility. You live such good lives. They see you, that you've changed. That those may not agree with you, what you believe, but they actually see your behavior, that your life has been changed for Jesus. That I don't agree with everything, but boy, I can see you've been changed. That you may not agree with your convictions, but they see how your conduct has changed. You have compassion, you have love, and the way you serve other people, they see the difference. The Apostle Paul was writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10, and I love this passage. He says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And I love that, God's workmanship. But that word workmanship comes from the original, which is a word for poetry. Poetry, what it means. And if you're someone that knows a little bit about English literature, maybe you're someone that knows about that, you listen to a line and you say, hey, that's a Robert Frost line, that's a Milton line, that's a Shakespeare line, that's an Emily Dickinson line. I know that. That's there. That's how they write. And what Peter is saying, that when people read the handwriting, the storyline of your life, that they would see the handwriting of God all over your life. That they would see Jesus all in and through every aspect of your life. That they'd see Jesus. That they'd see the handwriting of God through in and through your life. That they could definitely see Jesus. They could see God in your life. But make sure you understand this, that good works is never a means to salvation. But good works can express that what salvation means to us. That those good works prove that there is a salvation, that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and that I'm living my life, and they're seeing the difference that Jesus made in my life. There has to be a difference. That when people look at you and they look at the people of the world, they see the way you act, the way you respond, the way your compassion, your love, all that, they see different than the way the world. If they see you and they see an unbeliever and they see you and they see no difference, you're not living the life you're supposed to live. They're supposed to see a difference. We've been changed from the inside out. And if you're not winning the battle on the inside, you're not winning the battle on the outside. We are called to win the battle on the inside and in the outside, right? That's what he's called us to do. And make sure we understand it. That's why God calls us, that we can be engaged, and we're to be engaged in helping those in need. That we're to take someone a cold glass of water if they need it, right? We're to go prepare a pie or a cake or a meal for someone in need. We're to give financial help to someone in need. We're come with them with a smile, with a helping hand, as salt and light we're supposed to be. And when we do these things, we become God's poetry. We become God's workmanship. That God is looking at them, and they see God's writing all in and through our lives because we're being the hands and feet of Jesus, embodiment. They see the love and compassion of Jesus, not only just saying we love you, but they're seeing in action. And that's what he wants, that we would become God's poetry, his workmanship, his masterpiece that he's creating each and every day in your life, and people will be able to see that, and you're his witness. One author said, not all of us can do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. And that's what he's called us. Don't look do great things. If God calls you to do a great thing, fantastic. But most of the time, it's do these little small things that nobody else sees. But we're to do it with great love and compassion. That's what he's called us to live, to do that in other people's lives. Listen, God is calling you today, and he's calling you to find victory. Victory in the battle within, and victory in the battle on the outside. That's what he wants for all of us. Let's not in the pursuit of happiness lose sight of the pursuit of holiness. Let's not in the pursuit of holiness lose sight of the pursuit of usefulness. Somebody once said that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, right? You ever hear that? And so many times that's so true. You and I are called to live in that balance. We're called to live holy lives, holiness. And so many times Christians, they put up, well, only Jesus can be holy. I can't live that way. That's not an excuse. There's no place in Scripture where you see that. We're called to be holy because God is holy. That's what he's called us to do. Holy and useful. Not so holy that I got to separate myself from the world because if I get out there, I'm going to be polluted. No, holy and useful. God is using me to reach others for Jesus, to serve others, right? That I should know someplace where I'm serving God. So we're called to be holy and useful. I want to close with the story. I usually don't close with the story. This is a long story I'm going to share with you. And I'm hoping to get a point across. And I'm not sure if it's going to get across. I'm hoping it. So give me some grace and mercy this morning. But it's a story that I hope it gets the point at the end of my message. It's about a young mother who was in her final term of her pregnancy. expecting to deliver her baby, and it was Christmas Eve and a real cold winter night in South Korea. And the mother was headed out to walk with the visit, to go visit her missionary friend. And when she came to that last stretch of the walk, the only thing that separated her between her and that missionary's house, she could see it, was this bridge. And as she started walking across this bridge, all of a sudden, she had these labor pains got a hold of her that she could not go on. So she decided to go underneath the bridge and get shelter, but it was underneath that bridge when she gave birth to her little baby boy. And as the temperatures began to drop for the night, the mother began to take her clothes off and wrap that baby so that baby would become warm. And she took off another set of her clothes, another piece of clothing, and wrapped that baby. And for the end of the night, she had taken all of her clothes off to wrap her baby, to make sure that baby was nice and warm. And the next day, that missionary left her house and he got in her Jeep and she began to drive. For some reason, as she made a turn, that Jeep just kind of sputtered and stopped right there. And she got out of the Jeep to see what was wrong with it. And in the distance, she could hear this little baby crying. And she went to find this little baby underneath the bridge there, all nice and warm, and because it had all these clothing. Right next to that little baby was the cold, naked, dead mother of the baby. And so that missionary, that was her friend, she took that mother, and she buried her, but she adopted that son and made him her own. But when the child grew old enough to understand, the missionary mom told this boy the story of his mother, how she saved him on that night of his birth, and all that she went through for him, and she shared that with him. When the boy was approaching 12 years old, he asked his missionary mom, he says, "Could I have a favor from you?" And she says, "Yes, what would you like?" She says, "On my 12th birthday, I want to go visit my mother's gravestone." And she goes, "Okay, on your 12th birthday, we'll go do that." So when it was on the 12th birthday, she drove him to that gravestone. And as they started going to the gravestone, he looked back at his mom and his missionary mom and says, "I want you to stay here. I want to go there alone." And as he went there alone, the missionary mom was watching him in a distance. And the little boy began to stood there for a moment. Then he took off his hat. Took off a scarf, his outer coat, his sweater. And the missionary mom's watching him and says, "Is he going to remove all his clothes?" And sure enough, one by one, he removed all of his clothes. And she's watching him, and she heard him say, "Mama, Mama, on that night that you saved me, was this how cold you were, Mama? Is this how cold you were? Was this what you went through to save me, to save my life? Is this all that you went through for me?" And you and I, we need to be thinking the same thing, that we need to remember that cross, that all that Jesus went through for us on that cross, all that he endured for you and I, so that you and I can have life. So every time that you and I get close and we're being tempted in some way to lie, cheat, or steal, or do some immoral thing, or to go against God or his word, we need to be reminded, "God, I remember what it cost you to die on the cross for my sins, so that I can have victory over this temptation today, that God has come to give you and I victory." And every time that God puts on your heart, he says, "I want you to serve. I want you to go talk to this person. I want you to read the word, and I want you to do this for me." And you say, "God, I don't have time." I want you to look to the cross. Remember what it cost Jesus on that cross to die for you, how much he paid for your salvation that time, that Jesus paid everything so that you and I can live in victory, not just life. He gave us victory, that he gave it all to us. And we're called to live in the victory that he's given to us, right? He's saying, stop living like there's no victory. And so many times we live like there's no victory in our life, that we're going through life and we're just living. See, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory, amen? The victory's already been won through Jesus on the cross for us. He's won it. The victory's been had by Jesus. He did it all for us upon that cross. Let's live like it. We get so entrapped in our sins and the battle within and the battle on the outside. We get so lost. We're not living like we're victorious. We're living like we lost. The battle has been won. Let's live like it, all for the glory of God and Jesus. Remember what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He's trying to get across. Peter says, you are God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. We're called to live in the victory on the inside and on the outside. And so many times we miss that. So many times we think, well, I'm just called to live this life. I know Jesus. He goes, no, I've called you to live for victory. How are you being a testimony, a witness to me if you're living your life on your own? You're not. That's why he saved you, so you could be a witness for him. He wants you to be a testimony for him. And we're not being a good testimony if we're losing the battle on the inside and the outside. And so many Christians are losing the battle on the inside and outside. So many times we're doing it, and we're making excuses and stuff like that. But maybe you're here today, and you don't know Jesus. Everything I said to you, as I said before, is not for you until you know Jesus. You can't win the battle and the inside or the outside without knowing Jesus. Do you know that? There's no impossible. You can have a temporary victories, short-term victories, but it's going to come back at you. Only when you and I can really win the battle on the inside and outside is through Jesus. And that Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. But every one of us have a problem because we're sinners. And every one of us are separated from God because of our sin, right? And God is perfect and holy. So we have to understand in our condition that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us. There has to be some time in our life where we come and we say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And hopefully everyone in here knows you're a sinner. You know that. Read 1 John chapter 1 if you don't. We're all sinners. And then we come and say, God, I know that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. And the reason we need to understand it, that Jesus isn't just another man like me. No, no, no. He is so much more. He's the God-man, holy. He's in a category by himself. He is deity, God in the flesh, that we understand who he is. That's why he was sufficient enough to go to the cross, and he died on the cross for our sins, was buried and raised on the third day. Now, all who respond to that by faith, by coming in, putting their faith and trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins, has eternal life, has a relationship with him. And if you've never by faith accepted Jesus as your Savior, do that today or come and see me after this service, okay? Come and see me. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. The song is called, O Come to the Altar. And what I found out through my years of decades now being in ministry, that many times we meet with people, and I've been in many groups, many different types of groups over the last decades, and I find out that many times what we do is, as believers in Jesus, we gather with other believers, and people will share with us they're struggling someplace, struggling in a sin or something like that. And I've seen it happen so many times that people say, oh, that's okay. We all struggle. We think we're showing compassion and grace and mercy and love by sharing it's okay. We all struggle. We all do this. We all do that and stuff like that. But the one thing I want to share, that's no place found in the Bible. When someone tells you they're struggling or sinning, there's no place in the Bible saying, hey, it's okay, you're doing that. Find it and show it to me. There's no place says that. The Bible never says that it's okay. Guys, sin is wrong. And when somebody tells us we're sin in love and compassion and grace, we need to tell them that. No, it's sin. You need to stop it. That's showing love and compassion. You need to stop it. Not doing that, we're not showing love and compassion, we're showing you don't really care. Because oftentimes when you say, we all struggle with this, what happens in their life if they continue to do it? Because they say, hey, everybody else struggles with it, so why not keep doing it? And more times than not, they are. And so what we need to do in love and compassion and grace and mercy with God leading us and saying, I understand. Especially if they're sharing it with you where they struggle, you need to stop it. It's a sin. You need to confess it before God. You need to get right before God. That's the biblical way. All through Scripture, that's what they do. They never ignore it. They never look the other way and say, hey, that's all. We all struggle. We don't do that. We have to confront sin, right? That's what we have to do. Because if we're not acknowledging true sin, why would we ever confess it? You can't confess sin unless you agree with God that it is sin. And so we have to help them with that. So we want to pray with them and help them to confess their sin and then help them if they're struggling with something they're going on, come alongside of them and help them in their life to overcome. But all of us have things in our lives. Every one of us has things in our life where we're dealing with. And some we like to measure, well, I'm dealing with the major sin or little sin. In God's eyes, it's sin. You know that? In God's eyes, it's sin. One sin, no matter if it's minor or major, in God's eyes, sin. One sin's enough to keep you from eternity with him, right? One sin separates us from God. So all of us have things. In this next song where we're going to sing, O Come to the Altar, I pray that the Holy Spirit will weigh upon our hearts this morning. That maybe he's going to lead you that this morning, I need to get right with Jesus. I need to purify my heart. I need to confess, no matter if it's a small sin in your eyes or a late major sin, that you might have the opportunity to do that. That maybe you want to come up front. You don't have to. Maybe you want to come up front. Maybe you want to just come up here and kneel down and pray. Maybe you want to me to pray with you. I'll be up here where I usually am worshiping. Be glad to pray with you. Or maybe you just want to do it in your seats, right where you're sitting, right there. And just get with God and just confess any sin, because God has called you and I to live holy, holy. And there's no other excuse. There's no, well, God, I'm trying. I'm doing this. God says, I expect you to live holy. And when we don't, we're supposed to confess it. And he promises in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It will purify us from all unrighteousness. He promised to forgive us. But we have to come and we have to confess it. Not just to go on and say, everyone. Because when we do that, if we sin and say, God, he's just going to forgive me anyway, so it's no big deal. That's abusing God's grace. When we abuse God's grace, we can never expect his blessing in our lives. Even as believers. Believers many times abuse the grace of God. Because we make light of sin. We say, I'll do this and God's going to forgive me. Really? Yes. But you're not going to get his blessings. Not on this earth. And so we don't want to abuse the grace of God. So we want to check our own hearts. And if it's anything that stands between you and God, if something just small, I had an attitude towards somebody, that's time to confess. And I hope this song just leads you that the weight of sins upon your life, whether it's in your eyes, great or small, and we just spend some time confessing as we're singing this next song. Does it make sense? None of us can stand before an almighty God on our own. Even after putting our faith in Jesus, we need Jesus every day. And that one song, Lord, I need you every day. Every one of us needs him every day. We need his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness, his strength, and his power, because we can't live this life on our own. And if without Jesus, Satan could have his way with us, so we're no match. Only way we can stand strong in this world and the battle within, the battle is out, because Jesus has already given you and I the victory. It's already yours. It's already yours. Let's live like it. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Lord, we come and we praise you. Because you are a wonderful and amazing God. There's no one like you. And Lord, what you accomplished on the cross for us is amazing. It's amazing. And our minds cannot comprehend. You just didn't die on the cross for our sins so that we can have a relationship, but you gave us victory, not only for today, but for all of eternity. Lord, help us to realize what you've given us. Help us to live in the victory on the battle on the inside and victory on the battle on the outside. Help us to be victorious the way you were victorious at the cross. Did you conquered sin, you conquered the grave, you conquered Satan, and you came to give us life, and eternity is now wide open for all of us. And if someone's here today and they do not know Jesus Christ, their Savior, I pray you convict their soul this morning that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And you provided one, the only one that's sufficient to give them ability to get to heaven. It's Jesus, that they put their faith and trust in Jesus. And I pray for all of us who say we're followers of Jesus. Lord, never let us abuse your grace by thinking, oh, I can do this and you're going to forgive me anyway. And I know all of us have had those times in our life. Every one of us were honest with ourselves. Lord, help us to live the life you called us to live, that victorious life, a life of holiness, because you are holy. Help others to see the poetry that you've written in our lives, the workmanship. They see your handwriting all in and through our lives. That's the life you want for us. That's the life you have for us. In victory. And Lord, I ask as before we sing this next song, Lord, as we're singing it, that you would convict every one of us of anything in our lives, and that we might have the boldness and courageousness today to maybe even come up here and confess our sin at the altar or at our or where we're at. And if we need prayer, we'd seek that out. But Lord, help us to do business with you this morning. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit, convict our hearts. Draw us closer to you so we may be more like you. And we stop making excuses and we live the life of holiness which you've called us. Lord, I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. We're never going to be perfect on this side of eternity. But I'm saying that we would live a life that pleases you. And when we mess up, we would be very quick to confess it. And there would be remorse in our hearts. And we've said, Lord, purify our hearts and minds this morning. Draw us closer to you as we sing this song, as we come to the altar, to recognize who you are and how much we need you. We love you. We praise you. We ask this in that most glorious name, in this wonderful, beautiful name, our Savior, in the name of Jesus. Amen.